We have paused in our exposition of Romans to look at the full fourfold expression of what it means to be saved that Paul uses in Romans 10, 1 through 13. Four times he mentions that we are saved, or that the saved is the theme of which he is trying to develop around the situation with Israel. And I thought it appropriate to delve into this subject because saved always has in the context of being saved or delivered from something, and we wanted to ascertain the particulars. The word saved, unfortunately, has come to denote temporal salvation. We're saved from loss of self-esteem, we're told. We're saved from living a meaningless life. Or we're saved from poverty and want. And Jesus is there to supply us with all of these various forms of redemption. But you'll note that every one of them has to do with the here and now. And I submit to you that the word saved, as it's prominently used in the Bible, but particularly in Romans, has to do with salvation in the eternal sense. That is, we're saved not just from sin, but we're saved from the consequences of sin as it relates to God's judgment. So that you could properly say, in a sense, we're saved from God Himself as our judge. And the theme of judgment is something that runs throughout Scripture. Now, we've read this passage numerous times, and so instead of reading it over again, I want to read to you a couple of other passages. One in the Old Testament, in the book of Nahum. Now, I know it's unfair to ask you to turn to one of the minor prophets, but you can look in the index and find out where it's located. But it comes after the book of Micah, if that helps any, and before the book of Habakkuk, which I know will pinpoint it exactly for you. The book of Nahum has a passage in chapter 1, beginning with verse 2, that I'd like to read to you. It says, "The Lord is jealous, is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful, and the Lord takes vengeance on His adversaries and keeps wrath for His enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty." Now, that's a sobering passage, but it reminds you of what Paul has already said in the earlier chapters of Romans. "Do you not know that you are storing up judgment for yourselves? By your continual impenitence, that you are simply accruing interest on the judgment of God that you have coming." So you can see that this passage really doesn't stand in isolation at all from what the Apostle Paul has said. And then a well-known passage in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, where we're told, "And just as it is appointed for men to die once, and after that comes the judgment." In fact, the theme of judgment is also quite common in the book of Hebrews in chapter 10. Verse 26, the author says, "If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries." Likewise, it is the book of Hebrews that tells us it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, I know that this is not something that we have grown accustomed to. I am afraid that we have, living as we do in our own little evangelical subculture, been exposed to platitudes and other such niceties that we've grown accustomed to hearing things like, "Smile, God loves you," and "God is a good God." And the impression is left that we're supposed to define that as we see fit. Perhaps the most notorious example of this recently came to my attention in a book by Robert Schuller, not father, but junior. He has now assumed the pulpit of the Crystal Cathedral there in California, where his father, Robert Schuller, made famous for many years. And like his father, the son promotes a very man-centered theology. He's very forthright. God exists to serve us. And so he makes this statement. He says, quote, John 3:16, the most famous verse in the Bible, says God loves us so much he came to earth to meet with us and provide what we need to live life. Jesus himself said, I came that they may have real and eternal life, more and better life than they ever dreamed of having. That's a quote from a paraphrase translation by Eugene Peterson known as The Message. Think about that, he says. Whatever life you have dreamed about having, Jesus came to provide it and more. I'm sure these words of Jesus are what inspired the Apostle Paul, who discovered a life better than he had ever imagined, to write, now glory be to God, that by his mighty power at work within us, he is able to accomplish infinitely more than we could ever dare ask or hope. Now, as you read that, you wonder if Schuller has read the rest of the New Testament, because he focuses upon the expression life as it has to do with living life here and now. And furthermore, he leaves his readers the impression that God wants to grant you a winning lottery ticket. And what he describes would fit the old television show, Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous. God wants you to have this kind of abundance. He wants you to be healthy and wealthy and be able to live life at the top level. Well, he conveniently overlooked in John 3:16 this very important phrase, for God so loved the world that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. We cannot disengage the love of God in that passage from the very ominous warning that perishing is a very real possibility. And furthermore, as I quoted to you last week, in that very same chapter, we're told that whoever hath the Son hath life, and whoever hath not the Son hath not life. Now, I'll just pause there a minute. There are people with temporal goods here and now in this life that if you described it in terms of the blessing of God, you would say that person must be very blessed. Well, they have all this stuff. They have financial security and well-being. They have their health. But notice that that passage says explicitly, he who does not have the Son does not have life. And so life is being defined there, not in terms of how we define the here and now, but eternal life. Because he who doth not have the Son, the wrath of God hangs over him. The reality of judgment is certainly coming. And so this morning, as part of this series, The Judgment of God, a Most Inconvenient Truth, I want to look at two aspects of what the Bible describes about this. One of the things that the Bible is most explicit about is that judgment is necessary. You see, God, as most people conceive him, is simply a divine force, the higher force of life. And so people will abstract concepts about God and piece them together and come up with this image that would be more in tune with Buddhism or with Hinduism. God is an impersonal force. But the notion of a personal God, a God who is a person, a God who has characteristics that the Bible describes as attributes, that God is something that people do not manufacture. But the God of the Bible is defined as a righteous being who is holy and just, and not just loving and merciful, because when we detached those things from God's being, they become isolated. And we cannot speak of the love and the mercy of God outside the context of God's character as a righteous and just God. And as such, as the creator and moral governor of the universe, God must punish sin. He cannot do otherwise. If God were to ignore sin, he would be unjust. And I've used this illustration, but it bears repeating. All of us at times have encountered human atrocities which we cannot tolerate as being excused. You can think of the reigns of Mao Zedong in China, or Joseph Stalin, or Adolf Hitler, and other such notorious monsters to humanity. And every ounce of our being cries out that they must be punished. And not simply in an earthly sense, in which they answer to a human tribunal, because in the case of Joseph Stalin and Mao Zedong, they died in office. No one ever punished them for their actions of slaughtering millions upon millions of people. Adolf Hitler took his own life. Now, all of us would say, whatever else the universe cries out for is that those people must have a day of reckoning. And we like to think that they'll get their just due. And that when God assembles them before his throne, they will not escape punishment. And so we think the judgment of God is necessary in those cases. But what we've done is we have taken the notion of sin and used it only in the worst case scenario. We have minimized the lesser known sins, you know, the ones that we're all implicitly involved in. I mean, after all, we're not mass murderers. We haven't done anything atrocious as that. But then again, when we define sin only in human categories, we have a tendency to restrict it to criminal behavior. But when we look at it in the light of the Word of God, it's not restricted to criminal behavior. It applies to those who have violated the law of God, whether in word, thought, or deed. Well, then we caught the shift a little bit uncomfortably. Deceitfulness, lying, sins of the heart that no one else is privy to, that we have been complicit in, we find ourselves now being on the short end of the stick. That if God judges according to that standard, then we're going to be in a fine mess. But exactly what kind of mess do we find ourselves in? The soul that sinneth shall surely die. God shall take vengeance upon his adversaries. I'm not an adversary of God. Oh, yes, you are. If you have broken his law, you're his enemy. You see, the Bible presents us with this enormous dilemma. How does a just and righteous God ever save sinners who deserve to be punished? You see, the gospel is all about the incarnation, God becoming flesh. It's about the obedience of a servant, binding himself to fulfill the covenantal obligations that Adam failed to keep. About him living a life in perfect obedience to his Father and discharging the debt that the broken law demanded by fulfilling it in his active and passive obedience. You see, outside of that context, there is no good news to sinners. Try harder. It won't help you when you arrive on the day of God's judgment. Promise to do better. It won't in any way mitigate your crimes. Beg for God's mercy. There we go. I'll just plead the mercy of God. On what basis? Can you ever possibly hope God will be merciful to you simply because you ask him to? Well, yes, he should be merciful because I ask him to. What about your sins? He should just forget about them. He can't. God cannot dismiss sin with simply a wave of His hand. You say, well, if God can call the universe into being by the word of His mouth, ex nihilo, certainly He can just say, your sins are forgiven, get out of here. No, He can't. It's impossible for God to dismiss the claims of His justice. And so judgment is necessary. But not only is it necessary, it is inevitable and unavoidable. There is no escape. In this life, it often appears that evil goes undetected and unpunished. But God, in His own time, will punish sin. And, as I've said on many occasions, He has a detailed record being kept. You know, when the Apostle Paul said in Romans 2, do you not know that you are storing up wrath? He was basically saying in a roundabout way what John says in Revelation 20, that the dead, great and small, were arraigned before the great white throne and the books were opened. And what people had done was recorded. All the way down to idle words. Jesus says every idle word will be judged. When we think about the magnitude of God's omniscience, you and I are creatures with limited cognition. You've all experienced what I am now finding out. Not all of you, but you will. But some of you have experienced forgetfulness. You get up and leave the room and forgot why you went in there. And you sit there and you say, now, I came in here for some reason. What was it? And you go and sit down. As Bill Cosby said, there's a button. But as soon as you sit down, you remember what it was you got up to go do. And perhaps you've had even more embarrassing scenarios in which you forgot the names of people that you now look at rather puzzled and say, I don't know who this person is, but I know I've met them. God does not suffer from any of that. When we're told in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, that the new covenant is based upon God's forgetfulness, their sins and iniquities I will remember no more, it's not because God suddenly suffers from that. It's because His conditions for sin being remedied have been accomplished. The only hope for sinners on the day of God's judgment is a mediator. One who stands alongside of. One who defends. On what grounds? That His righteousness, perfect in every aspect, now clothes the guilty sinner. You see, there are certain things in life that we'd like to avoid. It is appointed unto men once to die and after that to face the judgment. We know that death is a certainty. Perhaps when we're younger and rather conscientious of the fact that life is throbbing in us, we're not as mindful of the fact that the days are slowly ticking off. And we find ourselves, next you know it, we're in our 40s or our 50s or our 60s. Where did the time go? Our 70s or 80s. I'm always mindful when I watch old movies of the actors who are now dead. At one time, they were famous and well-known. They had all the things that we would envy in terms of creaturely comforts, but it couldn't stay the hand of time. And they died. You know, some of you who grew up in the generation I did, Glenn Ford, John Wayne, Jimmy Stewart, Gary Cooper, Clark Gable, they're all dead. Their time came and went. And all we remember now is movies. Most of us, when we die, there will be no such thing to remind people that we were once here. But it won't matter. We'll be just as dead as they are now. It's appointed unto men once to die. And every day draws you closer to that appointment. Now, you can postpone some unpleasant things in this life, like a trip to the dentist office. But that is an appointment you cannot avoid. I've often said this. You know, we celebrate the day of our birth. We know it. Today, July the 6th, somebody's birthday. It's also the day that people died. And we go to cemeteries and we see there on gravestones the date of their birth, the day and the year. And on the other side of the tombstone, the day and the date of their death. They knew the date they were born, and every year they celebrated it. But how many people have any comprehension of the exact date of their death? Oh, you say there are people that do that because they kill themselves. Well, there are people, but for the most of us, the day of our death is unknown to us. This day's not over. Some of us may not be alive tomorrow. We have an appointment, and God has etched it in His calendar, and there's nobody going to go erase it. But the thing that is so awesome about what the text says is judgment follows. There is no post-mortem salvation. I will address this next week. There's a growing number of people who say, well, you know, people have a second chance when they die. If they didn't accept Christ in this life, He'll give them a chance after it. That's a myth. That's a Pollyanna fairy tale. There's no text in Scripture that gives you any such comfort in thinking, well, it's all right. I'll trust in Christ someday down the road, and if I don't do it in this life, I'll do it in the next. No, you won't. The Bible offers you no safe haven in that hope. Or how about this one? Well, you know, God is so merciful, He's not going to punish people forever. He's going to annihilate them. The Bible also offers no consolation to the belief that when people die, they're zapped and disappear into nothingness. There are very staggering truth is that the Bible promises a punishment that people will endure, a conscientious punishment. Robert Schuller and his son are not the only people to minimize the seriousness of God's judgment, but unlike them, my good friend David Wells, last year at the Founders Conference, spoke on this very theme. I have highlighted four of his points. I'm just going to reiterate these for you. He said it's almost impossible for us to imagine what heaven and hell will be like. We can't fathom goodness as good as heaven or badness as bad as the badness of hell. These are things are impossible for us to conceive. This life, he says, is ambiguous. We never experience goodness without being in the context or the vicinity of badness and vice versa. We don't actually see evil in its total nakedness unrestrained in this world. Evil is restrained by human consciousness, divine providence, and government. We experience good and evil side by side and sometimes in mixture. So we can't really conceive of unmitigated evil such as will exist in hell or pure goodness like that of heaven. The biblical descriptions of heaven and hell are so full of imageries. And you know, David says in Psalm 16, at thy right hand are pleasures evermore. Or as Paul says to the Corinthians, the eye hath not seen, the ear hath not heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man, the things that God hath prepared. We can't even begin to get a hold of it. But the same is true with hell. The horrors and the reality of divine wrath we cannot fathom. Second, he said, we live in a realm where human autonomy reigns and has an unusual potent expression right now in the postmodern moment. People say, this talk about judgment is a talk about another world crashing into mine, and I resent it. People in a postmodern culture deeply resent talk about heaven and hell. By the way, read the quote on the front of the bulletin by William G.T. Shedd, who wrote that over 120 years ago. David Wells is saying the exact same thing. In Christ, the judgment we deserved has been brought forward in time and fully exhausted in the person of our substitute. Thus, heaven and hell are not just peripheral truths for Christianity. This is what Christian truth ultimately points to. The key to understanding both heaven and hell is the supremacy of Christ. He is supreme in our redemption, and He is supreme in the conquest of all those enemies that have blighted creation and human life. Our thinking about heaven and hell, therefore, needs to be considered in our theology a long way before we get to eternity. It begins in the doctrine of Christ. We are so consumed with our lives and what is going on around us that we lose sight of Christ's centrality. We are strange creatures with a foot in two worlds, one that is passing and dying and one that is coming and vibrant. By recreation and longing, we are part of the world to come. 3. Christian faith is only about this kind of Christ, who is supreme in our redemption as He is supreme over His enemies. About 2 decades ago, someone decided that preaching of this kind of Christ is a little bit like off-putting to postmodern. So they began to proclaim a tone-down without mentioning heaven, hell, and judgment, or the supremacy and lordship of Christ. They created a diminished imitation of Christianity, and the results have been disastrous. We have only one Christ to preach, and He is supreme over all and Lord over all. And finally, he says, we are living between the already and the not yet. We need to keep that perspective. Even though the trials of this present life may seem as if they threaten to consume us, they are not the final word. Our present sufferings are not worthy compared with the glory that will be revealed to us, said the Apostle Paul. One of our duties as pastors is to remind our people that the evil in this world will be overthrown. This is not all there is. So we must proclaim the answer to the problem of evil. We must preach heaven, hell, and God's judgment exactly as the Scriptures present it. How can we withhold these truths from people? May God be pleased to enable us to proclaim a gospel that is Christ-centered around the themes of heaven and hell. As the elders come to wait on